It's good to be with you all again. I left my water bottle at home, so I'm drinking out of my three-year-old's water bottle. That's why. Ephesians is such an amazing book, and it has brought me much comfort, and I think that it really is a picture of the church and what Christ does through the church. And so I'm an Alabama fan. I'm born and raised in the Deep South, and it is a team that is marked by just dynasties, right? Just coaches that bring in dynasties. Like, if you have two losses in a season, that's a bad year for the University of Alabama. And yesterday, the University of Alabama got beat. You be quiet. I got beat by Tennessee for the first time since 2006. Okay, I was a freshman in college the last time Alabama was beaten by Tennessee. Okay, that was the year before I first came to Hawaii. That's how long it's been since Alabama was beaten by Tennessee. And so what you need to know about Alabama and Nick Saban, amazing coach, he's not worth anywhere near what college coaches get it paid, but he's worth a lot of money as far as football program coaches go. But he builds dynasties. He's an amazing coach. And the team, the athletic facilities, the director, the school, everything is just amazing. And they do everything that they can to guarantee victory, to guarantee that national title every year, but they can't. Nothing will guarantee victory. But this morning, we consider Christ, and we consider his church, and what is guaranteed with Christ and his church? Victory. Amen. He is victorious, amen? He will not be overcome. And Ephesians is about Christ's victory in the church. And so this morning, I want to look at how victorious Christ is and how he chooses to advance his kingdom. Not like Nick Saban does. Nick Saban advances that program very efficiently, but it's not guaranteed. Christ advances his kingdom, and it's guaranteed. So this morning, I want to look at this text, and I want us to look at three things in particular, three points. If you're taking notes, here are your three points. We're going to look at three things, and we're going to tie them all together at the end. So the first thing that we're going to look at is the victory of Christ. Okay, we're going to look at the victory of Christ. The second thing that we're going to look at is the gifts of Christ. So the gift or gifts of Christ. And the third thing we're going to consider in this text is the body of Christ. Now, those are three things that seem disconnected, but I want to see how they're all connected together at the very end. So let's jump right into the victory of Christ. In verse 8, it says, "Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So one thing that's very important for us to know about this text is that Paul is quoting a psalm. He's quoting Psalm 68. And Psalm 68 is a psalm that is written to celebrate a victorious God, a God who has victory over his enemies and victory for his people and victory over all things. It is a psalm that is marked by incredible victory language, war language, conquering language, delivering language. And so you write that down, Psalm 68, and later today I want you to go read it, okay, because it's very important that you see it. But I'm gonna bring some highlights out for you, and we're going to consider Psalm 68 and Ephesians 4, because I want you to see the reason that Paul quotes that psalm. And we're going to talk about the victory of Christ. So in Psalm 68, you see a couple of highlights from Psalm 68. In verse 1, he says, the psalmist, this is David, he says, "God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him." So what we see is that Christ is victorious over his enemies. All right? Christ is victorious over his enemies. He says God will arise. His enemies will scatter. In verse 12 of Psalm 68, David says, the kings of the armies, they flee. They flee. In verse 14 of Psalm 68, he says, when the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalmon. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. So what we're talking about is in Bashan was this mountain. It was extremely fertile. It was taller than Zion, right? And it was filled with extremely wealthy people because of the produce and the fertility of the land. But they were pagan people, and they were known for radical oppression of the poor and radical enslavement of people around them. And here, David's saying, why are you looking with hatred at the mountain of Zion? And he's saying, because Zion's better. You're looking with envy at Zion. These oppressors, these rich pagan people who are oppressing the poor, are looking with envy at what God has done on his mountain. In verse 18, he says, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious. And this is the exact verse that Paul quotes in Ephesians 4. And we see that it is very appropriate psalm for Paul to utilize because of how victorious it is, and because of the victorious nature of Christ throughout Ephesians. So just think about Ephesians for a second. What does Paul say about Christ in chapter 1? He says he's been exalted at the right hand of God, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we see that Christ has been established in the heavenly places at the right hand of God the Father in dominion over all things, right? There's nothing over Jesus. There's nothing out from under his control. He has power and dominion and sovereign rule over everything. You think about the conquest of Kamehameha. Island to island, people knew he was coming. And if he had ever made it to Kauai, they would have been in trouble, right? But he didn't, because there were storms. There are all these circumstances that kept King Kamehameha from advancing his rule. There's nothing stopping Jesus. He's the sovereign king over all things. So we see that Christ's victory is over his enemies. We also see that Christ's victory is shared with his people. Consider again Psalm 68. This is verse 5 of Psalm 68. David says, Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity. So this matches our understanding of what's happening in Bashan, right? So we have these rich people who are oppressing the poor. And what does God do? What does God do? He comes and he frees them. And he becomes the father to the fatherless. And he leads the prisoners out. And he settles the solitary in a home. In verse 9 of Psalm 68, it says, rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. Your goodness, O God, you have provided for the needy. This matches our understanding of all of Ephesians, where we see that God is a lavishing God, and he is pouring out the riches of his mercy on the people who he has redeemed. Amen? Amen. And so when we see the verse that Paul quotes, you ascend on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord may dwell there. You'll notice that in our text, it's changed a little bit. In Ephesians, it says, therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So what we see here, there's two things to notice here. When he talks about leading a host of captives, that could mean one of two things. That could either mean that he is leading a host of people, slaves, that he has freed, prisoners of war, that he has gone and freed and redeemed, and you know, he's leading them out of prison. Or it could mean that he has captured these evil people. He has captured those who have opposed him. He has overthrown all of the oppressors, and he has enslaved them, and now they are his captives. That could be translated either way, but here's the reality. He's done both. Has he not? He has taken captive those who would oppose him. Demonic beings and those who are rejecting him. He's taken them captive. And you were captive in sin and you have been freed. Amen? And this is good news for those who are oppressed. We see that he gave gifts to men. There are lots of theories as to why this is done, but I think that it's because Paul is seeing the distribution of the gifts that Christ received in Psalm 68 being the truest fulfillment of that psalm. So Paul has taken the psalm and he's changed it, which is apparently something you can do when you're an apostle of the New Testament, right? Paul has taken this psalm and he's changed it. And he's saying, instead of receiving gifts among men, Christ gives gifts to men. This psalm has been fulfilled in Christ, so much so that the conquering, victorious Jesus brings his people into riches. Jesus' victory is shared with his people. Amen? The final thing that we can see about Jesus' victory is that it is over all of the cosmos. We're going to stick with that term, cosmos. You're thinking like, Jay, why couldn't you use a regular word like the universe or anything? Well, the cosmos is from the Greek here, and this is like what he's actually using, and I think it encapsulates a better perspective of what we think than what we think of when we think universe. When you think universe, you think here's the earth, and that's where life is, right? And everywhere else is just empty space. But that's not the reality. This is Earth. This is where humans live and animals and plants and things like that. But then there's a whole cosmos filled with not just humans, but angels and demons and all kinds of spiritual beings. And all of that is under the reign of Christ. So let's consider that. In verse 8, he ascended on high. He led a host of captives. And he gave gifts to men, saying he ascended. What does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So now what we're doing here is really funny. We are exegeting Paul, exegeting Psalm 68. So we're trying to interpret the Bible while Paul's trying to interpret the Bible. So it's like a dream within a dream. This is scriptural inception here. And he is saying that this psalm has been fulfilled in Christ having ascended above all, with the implication that he descended at some point. Right? So he descended before he ascended. So the part about Christ descending to the lower regions has been understood a few different ways throughout church history. So some people think that it talks about Jesus descending into hell, like 1 Peter 3:19, and he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Some people think that it's talking about Jesus descending from heaven to earth and putting on flesh. That's what this means when it talks about descension. And some people think that it just means Jesus dying. That's what it means for Jesus to descend. God, the God-man, putting on flesh and dying. But those are all valid translations. And what we need to know about what Paul is saying is that there is not a square inch of the cosmos that Jesus does not rule. He rules everything. It doesn't matter how high it is. It doesn't matter how low it is. Jesus is king. He rules over life and death. He rules over spirit and flesh. He reigns king over all. Amen? He's sovereign. And one more really important thing to know about this text is this: he rules from a particular place. This is really interesting. So let's look again at, so in our text this morning, it says he ascended, and why did he ascend, and he who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens. Why? That he might fill all things. That he might fill all things. So when we hear that language, we've heard that word a lot in Ephesians, okay? That filling language. And when he says filling, he means something in particular. So let's consider chapter 1, verse 22 and following. He says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church." So that's Christ's role. He is in dominion. He is supreme, sovereign king over all things. And he's given to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we're seeing that term, the fullness, the filling, being tied to Christ's kingship in the church. We see it again in chapter 3, verses 19 and following. Paul is praying that they know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So again, what we're seeing is that the Lord is in this filling. That is a part of Jesus becoming imminent, filling the temple as we are called, right? We are called the temple in Ephesians 3, in Ephesians 2. We're called the holy temple in the Lord, being built together into a dwelling place. What we're seeing, this filling language, what we're seeing is the reality of Christ having accomplished something amazing in the church. That he has saved and united a once dead and segregated people. And he saved them into a holy place, a holy temple, a dwelling place for God. So Jesus rules over all from and through his new creation temple. And what is that? It's the church. The church is the place where Christ reigns. He is victorious. He is enthroned on high, and he reigns through his church. Second point this morning, the gifts of Christ. The gifts of Christ. Let's look at what this text has to say about the gifts of Christ. So backing up a verse, in verse 7 of chapter 4, it says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So we've already talked about how Christ's victory is shared with his people. And here in verse 7, we see that it is grace that is being given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And this is the same phraseology that Paul uses in chapter 2 of Ephesians when he says, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me. So when Paul talks about his role as an apostle, this is the same language that he's using, the grace of God that is given to him. So we see that it's given to individuals and that the individuals are given to the church. We see that in verse 11. And he gave, these are the gifts that are outlined. He says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. And so there's a lot of ways to interpret this. There are a lot of interpretive issues in history, like just the fact that we have Baptist churches and Presbyterian churches and Catholic churches. They interpret this in many, many different ways. But I want to give you the historical view that the Baptist church is at. So this is one of the reasons we organize like we do. So the Baptists would historically say that the offices of the apostle and prophet are unique to the New Testament times, the New Testament apostolic era. Not that prophecy has finished or that there's no prophecy, but that the office of a prophet is finished. They would say that the evangelist office is the equivalent to a missionary, right? So it's a very important role, still active today, but it's not a normative part of church government structure. And then they would identify shepherd and teacher as the same role. And you can see that from our text. You can see so another way to translate this would say, and he gave some to be apostles, so that's one office, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and then he scrunches shepherds and teachers together, and some to be shepherds and teachers. So they would say that that's one office. And so the gifts of Christ to the church are these leaders. Does everyone see that? So Paul, as an apostle, by the grace of God, was gifted to the church to build up the church. And all of the leaders who Paul is identifying here, whatever they are, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, they are identified as the leaders of the church that are gifted by Jesus to the church for the sake of the church. So the gifts that the Lord gives to his church are the leaders of the church. And I want to point back to Psalm 68 for just a second, because in verse 11, this is what Paul has in mind when he writes about Jesus basically throwing a parade where he distributes the spoils of war, the gifts given to men. In verse 11 of Psalm 68, it says, "The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil." So I really want you to think about this for a second. What's being said here? The gifts that have been distributed to you, the church, which are the leaders of the church, are spoils of war. That should shift your mind just a second. Okay, just bear with me. So what does spoil of war mean? So I was hanging out with Noah last week, and I was hearing a little bit of his testimony. And it's not like, I don't know, it wasn't like an extreme crazy testimony. But the dude wasn't a believer, right? He was dead in his sin. He was a child of wrath, is what Ephesians calls him. He was enemy property. Does that make sense? He was enemy property. And not only does Jesus say, "That's mine, I'm going to take that," but he says, "It's so much mine that I'm going to gift him to the church." That's what your leadership is. It is Christ having overcome sin so much so that he makes a trophy of grace, and he equips that trophy of grace to be given to the church for the sake of the church. When you look at your pastors, you should marvel. Just that the Lord has overcome sin. This is spoils of war. He has conquered. He has conquered so well, so efficiently, that he gives back to his church. These are the gifts given to the church. So let's look at the body of Christ. We've seen the victory of Christ, and we're going to tie all this together here at the end, okay? We've seen the victory of Christ. We've seen the gifts of Christ. Let's look at the body of Christ in our text this morning. In verse 11, it says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." So notice that these apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers were not given to do all of the work of ministry themselves. Do you see that? It doesn't say that he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists and shepherds and teachers to do everything. He said he gave them to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So again, it's not these church leaders who are primarily bringing about unity and knowledge, mature manhood, the measure of the stature of Christ, ensuring that you're all no longer children. They're not the ones speaking truth in love to build up the body by themselves. They're equipping the saints to do these things. Notice how extensive the work of the saints is. So there's a defensive role. So we can see in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. The saints of the church should be equipped to recognize and resist the winds of doctrine, human cunning, and deceitful schemes. So do your pastors have an instrumental role in defending the church? Absolutely. Is it their job alone? No. So that's how extensive this is. There's a defensive role, and there's a proactive role. Look in verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So again, the leaders are gifts, right? Super thankful. But why are they here? To equip the saints. To equip the saints to speak the truth in love. To work hard to ensure that each joint is functioning properly. The body of Christ isn't fully active if the saints aren't doing the work of ministry. So if we were to talk about the leaders of the church doing all of the ministry, the imbalance would be comparable to someone who's really, really smart but can't do anything physically. Or vice versa, someone who's super athletic. They're really good shape. They can run marathon after marathon, marathon every day. But they can't add 2 to 2. That's the kind of imbalance it is when we isolate leaders or we isolate particular people in the church to do all the work of ministry. The body of Christ is only functioning properly when the saints are equipped by the leaders and they are acting on that equipping. They are doing the ministry that they are equipped for. That's what the body of Christ should look like. The body of Christ should not look like a few people running the show. The body of Christ looks like every member equipped, every member active, engaged, defending, speaking the truth in love. That's what the body should look like. So we've seen the victory of Christ. We've seen the body of Christ. And we've seen the gift that Christ gives. So what's the big picture? Here's the big picture. Here's how we tie all this together, okay? Here's the big picture. Christ is reigning as King of the cosmos through the ordinary means of every member ministering to one another as they are equipped by the gifts Christ gives. Which means Christ is reigning through the church. Do you see that that's what's happening? We're talking about really simple things here. We're talking about really simple things, just simple leadership, pastoral ministry. And not only pastoral ministry, but every member being discipled and equipped, and then every member doing ministry. That's really simple. It's a little underwhelming when you think about what's being accomplished. What's being accomplished? Christ is reigning in all of the cosmos over demons and angels, over all the principalities in the heavenly places. Christ is reigning over them as the sovereign king of the cosmos through the church. Notice that this is not being accomplished by a parachurch ministry. This isn't being accomplished by T4G or Nine Marks or Southern Seminary, though those things exist to support the church and we're super thankful for them, right? But Christ reigning over all of the cosmos is not happening through T4G. It's not being accomplished through dynamic music or cool lighting or like a fancy build. Otherwise, we had some fancy lighting attempts during the worship this morning, but that's not what accomplishes the reign of Christ. It's not being accomplished through a million different programs for every age group with massive budgets and a ton of staff or volunteers. It isn't being accomplished through the works of a super smart, educated, talented pastor. It isn't being accomplished by a congregation with a committee for everything. Christ is reigning as King of the cosmos, advancing his name more and more and more every single day through these simple, ordinary means of New Testament church. Very simple. So I went to Southern Seminary, and I love Southern Seminary. It's got a very fancy campus. It's just a beautiful campus, and there's like people are fancy there. They wear suits. Everybody's wearing suits. They have a bookstore that would just make me cry. They're just so pretty. There's books everywhere. It's amazing, and there's like wood trim. Anyways, it's carpentry. It's beautiful. It's just a beautiful campus, huge library, historic campus, historic, world-renowned faculty. It's amazing. But that is not the entity that Christ has chosen to reign through. When you look at this congregation next to Southern Seminary, They have classrooms bigger than this church. Their budget is just massive. And here we are. It's a little cinder block building on the side of Pu'unene, and we're not fancy. Christ reigns through the church. Isn't that amazing? Christ is reigning over all of the cosmos through the simple means of New Testament church life, every member being equipped, every member doing ministry, building the body up in love. That is what it's like. So I got a few points of application for you to take away this morning. And I want to give you points of application that are more mindset shifts. So there's a way to give you application that's like, okay, here's an action, go and do this action. This is different. I want to give you something. It's like there's a switch in your mind. I want you to flip that switch, okay? So this is a mindset shift. So your application is to think like this. The first point of application is for you to know that your pastors are gifts from Christ. Your pastors are gifts from Christ. So this text here, it might mean more than pastors. It definitely means more than pastors, but it certainly doesn't mean less than pastors. Notice, and notice, so like, which of these gifts are still given today to the church? We don't have an office on campus with a nameplate apostle where you can go and hear a new word from the Lord, right? This is the gift of the apostles to us. This is how we've received that. You also don't have an office somewhere with the nameplate that says prophet. This is how that has been given to us. But you do have pastors. So when you think about when you're like ranking the importance of office, it's like, oh, the supernatural, like they're writing the word of God, apostles way up here, right? Prophets, they're receiving information that I need from the Lord. They're prophesying in the name of Christ. Those are really important. What Christ has decided is good for you to have today is your pastors. They are gifts from Christ who has overcome the kingdom of darkness. And he has identified men and he said, that's mine. I'm going to save him. Not only am I going to save him, I'm going to make him qualified and I'm going to gift him to the church. They are gifts from God. And we need to have a balanced view of this, okay? There's lots of views on church leadership. So we need to have a balanced view because you could do something like Catholicism where they have more authority than the Bible grants and that they take priesthood away from the believer, right? They're isolating leadership way over here. We don't want to do that. you have these guys who are like super dynamic personalities, and they do everything, and the whole personality of the church is wrapped up in the single pastor or the pastoral team, and they run themselves in the ground while they're doing it. And then you have hyper-individualistic Christianity that says we don't need pastors, we don't need authority, we don't need structures in the church. I get everything I need in my quiet time, and they can just preach on Sunday morning. We need to find a balanced view of the gift that pastors are. Be grateful for the gift. Don't idolize it. Think about Christmas morning. You have people who respond to things differently, right? So my face, I just have resting mean face. I just look angry when I'm just not thinking about anything. I look angry. And so when someone gives me a gift, I have to really work hard to look thankful. Thank you so much. I have to like, it's a lot of effort, right? And then there are people who take gifts, right? And they freak out. So we need to find a balance. I'm grateful for this gift. We're not idolizing the gift. That's how we find that balance of what ministry looks like. You have a gift in good pastors. They're here to equip you for the work of ministry. Second point of application this morning. You are responsible for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. What does it say again in verse 11? He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So, Caudley Baptist, who are the saints? You are. You are the saints. You are the saints. What is your role? It's to build up the body of Christ. That is your responsibility. Not kind of build it up. Not partake here and there. Not to find your clique to be a part of. Build up the body of Christ. You have defensive roles. You have proactive roles, as we already read. But I want you to see the importance here. In verse 15, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So you should always know that the pastors are there and ready. If someone needs a pastor, they should have full confidence that they will be cared for. Amen? You should have pastors who work hard, who labor diligently to defend, to equip, to be there, to meet needs, to care for you. That's what they're there for. But there is grace and power in the speech of every believer. Don't feel like your work is limited because you're not a pastor. Don't feel like you have no responsibility. Don't feel like you can't speak to that issue. You can't help there. That's the pastor's job. It's your job. Every member working properly to build up the body of Christ. If you're looking for a pastor who's going to do everything for you, so you can come check in on Sunday morning and then check out whenever church is over, you're going to be disappointed in the reign of Christ in this church. But if you are ready to be equipped and mobilized, that's when you will be blessed by a pastor. The third point, this is probably the most important mindset for you to have this morning. Christ is victorious. We've already looked at that. We've already considered it. But we should always just say it again. Say it again. Say it over and over again. Jesus is King. He reigns. There's nothing outside of his control. I don't know what's going to happen today. I really would love to be one of your pastors here. I don't know what's going to happen to this local congregation, Guadalupe Baptist. I don't know what's going to happen. But I do know that what Christ has accomplished and is accomplishing, he will perfectly finish in the church. He wins. He's victorious. You should find great rest and joy in that. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would bless this church, that you would equip all the saints here to build up the body of Christ, that you would bless the pastors with great joy and diligence in their labors, to work hard to equip the saints. And Father, we pray that it would be so evident that you reign here, that the people around, in the neighborhoods around Kahului Baptist Church and all of Maui would be astounded at the works that are done here, because you are a King. We pray that you would do all this for your name's sake. Amen.